Well, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I will begin to read this morning in verse 12, which we covered last week, but which relates to the things Jesus has to say to us through verse 18 and really beyond. John 14, 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." I could have had probably 24 pages of scriptures this morning, because we're going to be looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit as Jesus teaches us about him in this morning's passage and in several other passages in the coming weeks. But to study the ministry of the Holy Spirit would take many, many weeks. So we're going to deal with what Jesus has to say here in these seven verses this morning. This is our fourth week looking into Jesus' farewell words to the 11. Now, he began in verse 31 of chapter 13, and he's going to continue through the very end of chapter 16. It's Thursday night. Jesus had gathered, remember, with the 12 for the last Passover meal in the upper room. He'd washed the feet of the 12. He'd announced then that one of them was going to betray him, and he told Judas, "It's you." And he told Judas, "What you do, do quickly." So Judas departed. Jesus also told Peter he was going to deny him three times that night. But when Judas departed, Jesus began his upper room discourse to the 11. And he began with these words. Look at chapter 13, verse 31. "Now," he says, "the Son of Man is glorified." The torture and the murder of Jesus would be to the glory of the Son of Man, who in a matter of hours was about to be killed. But what was really going to happen at the cross was what? He was going to crush the head of Satan. The ruler of this world will be cast out. All of this was promised where? In the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So Jesus is about to be glorified, but his glorification meant he was going to have to leave his disciples. He was no longer going to be physically present with them. And he told them, "I've got some work for you to do, and as you go about this work, there's one essential, and that is that you love one another. Not just as on the level of loving your neighbor as you've been taught, but as I have loved you." That the same kind of selfless, unconditional love that our Lord had shown them. Meaning, they would have to serve one another, help one another, encourage one another, pray for one another. He told them then, "Where I'm going, you cannot come. But trust me, just trust in me." Because he then made this wonderful promise to them. "Where I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you are going to be also." Now, they don't understand a whole lot of this. It's very confusing. And then he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, this is a central, central teaching. This is one of the most hated teachings by the outside world in all of Scripture. But by these words, Jesus affirmed that he is the one and only way to heaven, the only way to God in glory. He says, "If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also." He again testifies of his deity and of the oneness between himself and his Father. He says here that anyone who truly knows him, meaning has come into an intimate personal relationship. When the scripture talks about knowing Jesus, it's not talking about knowing some facts about him. It's not talking about getting some information and knowing that so you could repeat it back on a test. He's talking about being in an intimate personal relationship with him. That's what knowledge always is. From the time of Genesis, Adam knew his wife and they begat a son. So, how is it that to know Jesus is to know the Father? Well, it's because they are one. They're one in essence, they're one in purpose, they're in harmony of will and everything. This is what Jesus repeatedly says in this gospel, and it is a foundational truth of Christianity. This is what separates Christians from Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and others. Philip, in verse 8, he asks then for a visible manifestation. If to know you is to know the Father, just show us the Father and give us a little visible manifestation, a theophany like Jacob had, like Moses had. Philip didn't seem to realize he'd already seen the Father in Christ, that he had a far greater privilege than even Moses had had. The Father had been manifested in Jesus for the entire time of his earthly ministry. And he says to Philip, Philip, have I been with you all so long, and yet you have still not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Here's Philip desiring this visible manifestation of the Father and still hadn't realized, hadn't grasped that the true image of God was what? Righteousness, truth, love, justice, mercy, compassion. All of which he could see in Jesus for 3.5 years. If these men who were loyal to Christ were still ignorant of who he was, then this could only be evidence that they were still spiritually blind. To know Jesus is to know the Father who was revealed in the Son. And Philip did not grasp these eternal divine truths because they could only be understood spiritually. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Well, Jesus reminded them then in verse 11 of the signs he'd been doing to prove the truth of everything he had taught them, to prove the truth of everything he'd said to them. Verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Says it again. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Folks, the miracles were not simply demonstrations of divine power. They were signs that taught divine truths. And they're so easy to see when we look at all of them here. As Jesus multiplied those loaves, a sign that Jesus had the power to create, that he has the authority over all the laws of natural science when he cancels biology and chemistry and heals a lame man. When he heals a blind man, blind from birth. These were signs that he has authority over the weather as he calmed the seas and the winds, and not just the weather, but all creation. Each one of these miracles was a sign that in him is life as he restored Lazarus back to life, and that he has authority over those demons as he cast them out. Every one of these miracles recorded in John is a sign of one of these truths. And he's saying to the disciples, look, if all that I've said to you and all that you've seen and all that I've taught you don't show you that I am God, then look at my works. But the disciples could not yet clearly see. Look, God has to open our eyes for us to be able to see these things. We're not smart enough. We don't have a great enough sense of reason to be able to know all about God and eternity. God has to reveal it to us. Jesus began then to tell them some of the changes that were going to take place after he departed. And that begins here in verse 12. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Jesus was telling them his divine power was not confined to his bodily presence, and that the exercise of his power didn't require that he stay on earth with them. He was going to supply them with power from heaven. And he's still doing it. He is still doing it. What is a greater work than raising somebody from spiritual death? Well, we can't do that ourselves, but we can be his instruments. this greater work for them meant they would be his instruments in imparting spiritual life to the spiritually dead. They were going to spread the gospel throughout the world. Remember, how many Christians, how many believers in Christ were there that day he went to the cross? 100 maybe? Couple hundred? Then he comes out of the tomb. He shows himself to 500. But after he goes back to his Father and sends his Spirit into the world, there will be millions believing in him in Africa, in Spain, in India, in Britain, in Gaul, as the gospel is taken all over the earth. And so the power of Christ, while he was personally leaving bodily, was going to be diffused throughout the whole body of the church. But he had to leave for this to happen. Before they could perform these greater works, he had to first go to the Father. Had to leave them. And notice, these greater works, I mentioned this last week, of which he was speaking, will be done by he who believes in me. He applied these words to all who believe in him. That doesn't mean we can stop the winds or stop the waves of the sea. It does mean that he can work through us to bring people to him, if we ask him according to his will. He's declared that all who truly believe in him will have a part in this great work of imparting spiritual rebirth to spiritually dead sinners. This is the work of the church of Christ. And so in relation to that work, Jesus says in verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do." Wow. Just tack Jesus' name onto the end of a prayer? Hardly. To ask in Jesus' name is not merely to attach his name to the end of our prayer. It means to pray according to his will. He was promising his disciples that even after he was gone, he would continue to supply their needs from heaven. And prayers according to his name are not prayers which seek gratification of our own selfish interests. They're in the interests of his kingdom. They proceed from faith. They're in accordance with God's will. Any prayer that is truly in Jesus' name asks, "Not my will, but your will be done." If you're not asking, "Not my will, but your will be done," you're not praying in his name. And every prayer in his name seeks his glory and the glory of the Father. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Every prayer in his name acknowledges our own spiritual poverty, our lack of self-sufficiency, our unworthiness to receive anything from God based on our own merits. To approach God in Jesus' name is to approach him based on the merits of Christ, to acknowledge our complete dependence on him to supply our needs. So when believers pray this way, they pray in Jesus' name. Would have been a lot easier the other way, right? Just add the little three words at the end. Such prayers, truly seeking him and seeking his will always be answered. Because the one who utters this kind of prayer doesn't ever want anything that Christ doesn't want. When such a prayer is answered, the Father who abides in the Son does his works, and in this the Father is glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask here, when he says, look at the words, whatever you ask in my name, this relates to the greater works of verse 12. And Jesus is teaching them of a relationship between prayer and works. Works that he would do through us. You know, we know nobody can save themselves. We know we can't save somebody. We know that God has made determinations in eternity past. But he says to us, "I have ordained the means by which I will call my people to myself." Those means are the sharing of this good news that one is saved through believing in the death of Christ as the atonement for his sins, and prayer. Prayer, and here it is in black and white right before us. Jesus is showing them and us the relationship between prayer and the greater works that he spoke of. You know, in Acts, miracles in both of the earthly kind and the spiritual realms are linked with prayer. I put a couple of them in your scripture sheet. Acts 2, the disciples were gathered together doing what when the Holy Spirit fell on them? Praying. That day, 3,000 were added to their number. Acts 4:31, they prayed and were all filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Spirit was ruling in them. In Acts 9:40 and 41, here's Peter being equipped by God through his prayer to raise this girl, Tabitha, from death. Acts 9:40, Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes. She saw Peter. She sat up. Acts 10, God responded to Cornelius' prayer. Acts 12, verse 5, we've got Peter in prison, but what happens? Prayer for him was being fervently made by the church to God. That very night that Herod was about to bring him out, Herod is Peter sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, guards in front of the door. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared and a light shone. He struck Peter's side and woke him up and said, get up quickly, and the chains fell off. Acts 16. Our brother prayed about this a few moments ago. About midnight, here's Paul and Silas in jail in Philippi. They're singing hymns, they're praying, they're singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners are listening. And suddenly what happens? A great earthquake. The foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Jesus is teaching them the relationship between prayer in his name, meaning in his will, and he somehow, in a way that we can't fully understand, connects and uses our prayers in what he does. The purpose of Jesus responding, though, to all that they are asking in his name is not to gratify them. This is the problem with our prayer sometimes, isn't it? Here's what I would like, Lord. I need this, I need this, and I need this. If you can't give me all three, maybe the first two. Or maybe you can give those things to somebody else. But the idea of prayer is that it's to the glory of the Father so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the kind of prayer that he talks about when he says, when he speaks of praying in his name. Remember this, even after Jesus departs, his purpose is going to be to do what? To glorify the Father. We lose sight of this so quickly because we tend to see all of existence as about our salvation. But really, God made us all to do what? The chief end of man is to give him glory and to worship him. And so all that the disciples are going to do as they are empowered by the Son has this same purpose, to glorify the Father in Christ. The greater works that Jesus spoke about are truly going to be his works, the works of the Son done through the disciples to the glory of the Father. The Son's no longer going to be present bodily, but he will be present. And he himself, he says, will grant all that they ask in accordance with his will. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. See again the oneness of Father and Son. And when one prays to Jesus, and that's okay, he still prays in his name, according to his will. So Jesus' point here, and it will be his point really through verse 18, I'm leaving you bodily, but you can still come to me for help. And you know what? There isn't any help anywhere else. There's just self-gratification. I will do it. I will do it, he says. As the Father had worked through the humanity of Jesus while he was physically present on the earth, the glorified, risen Christ will work through the disciples. And so long as their prayers were in his name, as he's defined it, he would answer them. And, you know, we've already seen that the works the disciples would do would be far greater in extent than Jesus had done while on earth. We have a way of thinking that the things that Jesus did while he was on earth were miracles of such a nature and such a level that no one has ever done anything like that. But Jesus is telling us that to revive somebody from spiritual death to spiritual life is a greater work than anything he did. In fact, that stuff was easy for him. It really was. He controls the weather the way we control the TV. He can simply declare the rain to stop, and it stops. The wind to stop, and it stops. What they were going to do was transform the world by his power. The sun on earth was limited to an extent by his humanity. Now that he is glorified, he is going to no longer be limited by unglorified humanity. He's in glory again. Once he rose from death in this glorified body and ascended to heaven and was exalted to the throne, the kingdom of God was now about to triumphantly march into every nation of the world. With what? With saving and transforming truth and power. And these 11 are going to be the ones who are going to be empowered and equipped by Jesus to do it. Yeah, these same men who are about to flee in a couple hours. Think about this. He didn't go find whoever the character is from Braveheart or whoever to do this. No, he gets 12 guys, one who's going to betray him, 11 of them are going to take off, one of them is going to deny even knows him. That's who he gets to do this. You think they had power in themselves? In themselves, they had no power. They had no ability. They couldn't do anything, much less these greater works, unless God did something. Their ability rested entirely on their receiving some power from God. And Jesus is about to talk about that. But first, look what he says right in the middle of all this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I've been trying to figure out for a week how this fits into what he's saying here. And the best I can do is to say he says it over and over and over again. He keeps putting this verse in about 4 times here in this discourse because he wants to make sure that this is something we don't miss. If you love me, he's going to say you'll love one another. He's going to say through John you'll love the brethren. Here, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So apparently when Jesus speaks of loving him, he's not talking about some warm sentimental feelings. They're part of it, maybe. But to love him is to obey him. Love is an action verb. It speaks of conduct. And this connection is repeated throughout John's writings, in his letters. And here's the point. If you are not living in obedience to him, don't compound that sin by lying and saying you love Jesus. If you're not keeping his commandments, you don't love him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. 65% of Americans, down from about 80% 10, 12 years ago, still say they are Christians. Less than half of those are going to cease from their worldly activities today. Recreation, accumulating wealth, worshiping worldly things, and gather with his people to give him thanks, to celebrate the resurrection, to celebrate our new life. And worship him. Is that obeying him? Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, will come to him and make our abode with him. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. 1 John 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. This idea of a kind of grace from God that means we don't have to live his way anymore is ridiculous, and it's heresy. 1 John 2, verse 3. By this, we know that we have come to know him, come into that intimate relationship with him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. The truth isn't in him. So this idea of all going our own way instead of obeying his way is a dangerous, dangerous road to follow. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commands us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What commandments is he talking about here? He's just given them a new commandment, he called it, that they love one another as he had loved them. And he's been telling them some things of vital importance. Their eternity depends on these things. And he didn't place them in a list of moral commands like he did on Mount Sinai, but he was plainly telling them that the things that he was saying were absolutely necessary to the success of their mission. And these are not so commandments in any Mosaic sense, but he's talking about the way in which he has instructed them to believe in God, to believe in him, to pray in his name, to pray in accord with his will, to faithfully preach concerning him, to keep love and unity among yourselves for my sake. So the one who loves Jesus will observe not just this list of ethical directives that we have in the Ten Commandments, one of which has been essentially just thrown out by the church, but the entire revelation from the Father. One who loves Jesus will live his life God's way, not his own way. One who loves Jesus will do things Jesus' way, not invent his own Jesus and do things that way. Of course, one of the principal ingredients of this revelation is his command that we love one another, meaning serve one another, encourage one another, help one another. Obedience is part of the deal, folks. Obedience is how we can see if we love him. Doesn't get us our eternity, doesn't save us. He saved us. Now, in response, do we obey him? And love for Christ finds practical expression. How? In love for the brethren. That's his commandment. John 13:35. If you don't love the brethren, don't compound that sin by lying and claiming you love Christ. Look at 1 John 4:20. If somebody says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Do I have to keep reading this? One who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is really important to Jesus. That's why he says it over and over again here. This really matters. You know, when you ask John, what did you hear from Jesus? Well, look at his letters and you'll tell what he heard from Jesus, what he learned from Jesus. And it's the necessity of this. 1 John 3:15, same letter, same writer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Lest we forget, the love of Christ means service, sacrifice, sharing of our blessings, both temporal and spiritual. One more verse. Love for Christ and the brethren is the evidence that one has been born again. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brethren. If we find these words of our Lord convicting, that's a good thing. It means we've heard him. It means there's hope. Because this is the only way. We're still in the passage where he's talking about how he's the only way. Where he's talking about praying in his name, according to his will. Where he says that love of him is evidenced by our obedience to him. He's going to continue to talk about this in the Upper Room Discourse. Love for him manifested by our obedience to him and in our love for the brethren. Do we really want to be a true Christian, true follower of Christ? Then we have to stop doing things our own way and start doing things his way. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? See, just saying this stuff is not what he's looking for. He's looking for doing what he says. Romans 1:5, Paul writes, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for his name's sake. Hebrews 5:9, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Again, we don't earn our salvation by our obedience. But he says he can tell who loves him by our obedience. Remember, this is one discourse, and it has some unifying themes here. Last week, and this all began 3 weeks ago, with Jesus talking about how his torture and murder would actually be to his glory. How he would actually be glorified in what, by any earthly standard, would be a horrific display of man's inhumanity to man. In a display of man's rejection of God, his condemnation by the Jewish rulers, his execution by the Romans, which was demanded by the Jewish mob, was, in the providence of God, the only way to reconcile sinners to him. There wasn't some other way. This is how it had to happen. A perfect, unblemished offering. And on Pentecost, instead of 5,000 men being given enough earthly bread to sustain them for a day, that's what happened. Remember up at the Sea of Galilee? He takes a few loaves and feeds 5,000 men. But on Pentecost, Jesus, through these disciples, would impart the true bread of life to 3,000 sinners on that first day and would sustain them for how long? For all eternity. This is what was coming. This is why he's glorified in all that's about to happen. Now that we can see how on this terrible day, but it was a marvelous day, Jesus would be glorified and his Father and would lead to this glorious eternity for the millions who would humble themselves, repent of their sins, and believe in him. To God be the glory. Jesus saw this glory to come, fixed his eyes on the joy set before him, writer of Hebrews says. He saw this, even as he's dreading in his humanity what's about to come upon him. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 7, verse 37. We have these words across our website. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Then John explained what Jesus was saying. By this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Why hadn't they received the Spirit yet? The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Glorified. Now the Son of Man is glorified, though, he says. Now upon Judas' departure, looking to his execution, looking to his resurrection on the third day, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now it's going to happen. From the bellies of believers would flow rivers of living water. By this he spoke of his Spirit. The time for the Son of Man to be glorified had come, and that meant that the time for the Spirit to be given was near. As great a day as ever there was. And now, Jesus tells the 11, what's going to occur when he returns to his Father? I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Jesus has told them he's going to empower them to do great works, greater even than those they had seen him do. And I hope we understand why these are greater works, because they're in the spiritual realm, because they're saving people from the fires of hell. But in order to do these great works, he commands them to be obedient to all that he's taught them, to come to him as he's taught them, in his name, in his will. And he's telling them that they will be provided with help from heaven. How their minds must have just been overflowing with wonder. God, the Holy Spirit, was going to empower them to do these greater works. Here in one verse, are all three persons of the Trinity. God, the Holy Spirit, is God. He's no less God than Father or Son. Jesus describes him as a gift from the Father to his people. And once given to a person, that person has the Spirit of God forever. Forever. You don't lose him. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. The Spirit is one in essence with the Father and the Son. There's an orderly function among the three persons of the Godhead, but they are one God. They are undivided. They are without separation. They're without confusion. And they're co-equal in rank. Scripture tells us the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and that the Spirit, we'll see it right in these two chapters, proceeds from the Father and the Son. Only the second person took on flesh, but Jesus has told us that he and his Father are one. Now, if you understand that, please explain it to the rest of us. This is divine truth. And all we can do is take what Scripture says and trust in it. Only the second person took on flesh, but Jesus has told us that he and his Father are one in both the works he does and in the words he speaks. The truth and the meaning of those words and those works will be imparted to men by whom? By God, the Holy Spirit. Some might ask, well, wait a minute, why if all three persons are of the same mind and the same will, why would the Son have to ask the Father to send the Spirit? We have to remember something, that though he is one, God is a relational being consisting of three persons who are in an eternal union. Part of the image of God in man is that we are also relational beings. Very few of us go off into a cave and live by ourselves. He didn't create us to be separate from the rest of humanity. He created us in his image. And the word that's used here, when Jesus speaks of asking his Father, it's a different word than is used in Scripture to speak of men's prayers. The word that Jesus uses here, that's used of Jesus' prayers, speaks of a request made by one who is an equal to the one to whom he makes the request, like colonel to colonel. But when Scripture speaks of men praying, it's a different Greek word, aiteo, which describes a subordinate asking of a superior. That word, where a subordinate asks of a superior, is never used in reference to Jesus' prayers. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously, we can only scratch the surface of what Scripture tells us about the ministry of the Spirit of Truth, as Jesus calls him here. But he does many things, performs many ministries among the people of God. It's he who imparts life to the spiritually dead. It's he who brings the spiritually reborn into union with the risen Christ. It's he who indwells those he raises from spiritual death. These are heady, heady truths. In verse 26, though, we learn that he's our teacher. Jesus said to the 11, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You can see Jesus distinguishing between himself and his Father throughout this gospel. Now he distinguishes between himself and his Spirit. And look, in the coming weeks, we will learn much about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in and among the people of God. But this morning, looking at Jesus' words, we learned four things about him. He's another helper, one of the same kind as Jesus. He's the Spirit of Truth. He will abide with and in the true disciples of Christ. And four, once he comes and dwells within you, it is forever. See, the physical stay of Jesus on earth was limited, not so the stay of this helper. Now, he's called here, the Greek word is parakleton. Paraclete is the English transliteration of the word, and then it speaks of one who is called alongside to help. And if God the Holy Spirit is another helper, what's that mean? That means there had to be a previous helper. And that previous helper was Jesus himself, the Word incarnate. I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send another helper. Now, what did Jesus do? He had revealed God to the disciples. He showed them the Father. He led them to the Father. And, of course, he had that saving work to do. But with the departure of Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, would assume that work of revealing God to men. He's the only reason we know anything. Jesus was saying, I was given to you to be a helper for a time, but now I'm going, and I and the Father will send you another helper who's going to be with you forever. And so this term parakleton or paraclete is rightly applied both to Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's an office which belonged to both of them, belongs still to the Spirit, to aid us, to exhort us, to protect us. Remember, when Christ was in the world, he was the teacher and protector of his disciples. When he departed bodily, he committed them to the protection and guardianship of his Spirit. Are we still under the protection of Christ? Of course. Of course we are. It's just that he had physically manifested himself and did it in a visible way before. Now he guards us by his Spirit. It should be clear that God, the Holy Spirit, is not an impersonal force or power. It is very unfortunate to hear people, especially Christians, refer to the Holy Spirit as it. He's he. Jesus calls him he. The Bible clearly teaches he's a person and attaches personal attributes to him throughout. Here's just a few. I'm not going to give you every scripture. There's simply too many. Intellect, he knows the thoughts of God. He has a mind. He has emotion. He can be grieved. He has will. He distributes spiritual gifts in the church according to his will. He also does things that only a person can do. He teaches. He testifies. He leads, directs, and guides. He convicts. He intercedes for us. He reveals God to us. And then Acts chapter 5, verse 3, there's warning not to lie to him. Why'd you lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to men, but to God. Matthew 12:31, he was blasphemed. How do you blaspheme one who's not a person? And in the New Testament, verse 17, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as him. And Scripture also teaches, not only is the Spirit a person, he's divine, he's God, he's the Spirit of the Father, he's the Spirit of Christ. Acts 28:25, the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah the prophet. Well, we know that only God spoke through the prophets. Hebrews 10, Holy Spirit testifies to us. We see in him eternity, omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. John 16:13, we see omniscience. Luke 1:35, his omnipotence. Psalms 139, verse 7, his omnipresence. And in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, Jesus clearly indicates the equality of all three persons. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does work only God can do, including creation of the universe. Spirit hovered over the water. He inspires Scripture, 2 Peter 1:21. He regenerates lost sinners. He sanctifies believers. We're quick to lose sight of who he is and the vast extent of his involvement in our lives. Here Jesus calls the Spirit the gift of the Father. He will give you another helper. But in chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, if I go, I will send him to you. Both statements are true. We're dealing with the Word of God here. These verses show us that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So we have two paracletes, two helpers, the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have differences in the blessings that we obtain from the two. And the peculiar office of Christ was to appease the wrath of God for our sins, by atoning for our sins, to redeem men from death, procure life for us. The office of the Spirit is to make us partakers of Christ himself and of all his blessings. This is the glory of the gospel, Christ by his Spirit in us. So in verse 17, this helper is called the Spirit of Truth. Chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus will tell the 11, the Spirit will guide them into all of the truth, which is embodied in Christ. He's teaching us that unless and until we are inwardly instructed by God the Holy Spirit, all of our ideas about eternity and forever and afterlife are vanity and falsehood. The truth, the only truth that can save any of us, is imparted by Him. There's nothing more important than these things. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who communicates the truth to that saves a sinner. Look back at 14:6. Jesus said He is the truth, the true revelation of by God of Himself to men. In chapter 18, Jesus will tell Pilate that He came into the world to bear witness to the truth. When Jesus leaves the earth, He and His Father will send the Holy Spirit who will teach this truth to men. Remember, the disciples at this point still don't get it. They wouldn't have gotten it if the Holy Spirit hadn't come. No matter what Jesus said to them, they did not understand. The Holy Spirit teaches this truth to men. He gives us understanding of the truth concerning the big four, creation, the fall, the promises of God, and their fulfillment in the incarnate Son. The world, we're told, cannot receive Him. It doesn't see Him or know Him. The world is that fallen mass of humanity that stands in opposition to Christ. It can't receive Him. The Holy Spirit can only be heard and understood by those with whom He has come into intimate relationship, those He has raised from spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 2:14 again. And note, again, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as a person. As Him. You know Him because He will be with you. Now, we've got a very difficult verse here. Here's what He says. The world doesn't receive Him because it doesn't see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He remains with you and will be in you. This verse, I read many different viewpoints. The difficulty is, of course, in the question of, is the Holy Spirit already there with them? Or is Jesus speaking of the future but using present tense? I believe it's the latter. For two reasons. Well, three reasons. First of all, we have seen as recently as verse 8 that at that point the disciples were still spiritually blind. Philip is asking to show the Father and that'll be enough for us. They had little or no understanding of these spiritual truths that they would soon be teaching to the world. And Jesus has just said that in the future He will send another helper. Now, if that other helper, the Holy Spirit, were already there, He wouldn't have to send another helper. Third, verse 16, the Father will give you another helper, and He will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So this is all put in the future. Then verse 17 tells us the world can't receive Him, but you on the contrary, and I believe this is the only correct way to read this in light of the rest of Scripture, once the Spirit has arrived, you will know Him because He will dwell with you at your side and will be within you. Jesus here, I believe, I'm not going to die on this hill, but this is what I believe He's saying in light of what we already know. He's simply projecting Himself into the future, having already used the future tense. I'm going to ask my Father. He will give you another helper. And with the future period already in mind, Jesus now speaks as though it's already occurred. He's done this before. You know Him. He dwells with you. Now, we do the same thing. We are in a game. We get ahead. We've got Park Place and Boardwalk. We've got hotels. And the game isn't over, though. But what do we say? I've got this locked up. Well, you don't have it locked up. You'll have it locked up when it's over. But we speak in the future tense, but using present tense words. That's what I believe He's doing here. The other way to read this, of course, is to say that, well, the Spirit was present with Jesus. But He's saying, look, I can't send Him unless I go. So that's how I read that. I believe that's correct. In any event, and whether you read it another way, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was going to come and dwell in the midst of, by the side of, and within these disciples. He would personally enter into the church, who are the people of God. The people of God would become his temple, his permanent dwelling place. And the church of Jesus Christ has one and only one point of unity, and that is Jesus Christ. The church is unified in Christ and in Christ alone. As a result of the coming of the Spirit, the church exists. As a result of the coming of the Spirit, you are saved by your faith in Christ. That day of Pentecost began the march of the church into the whole world, starting in Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And the theme of all of that that Jesus has been saying to them and to us is this: I'm not going to be physically on earth anymore, but I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He has not left us alone. If he hadn't sent his Spirit, we're in the darkness. It's the Spirit by whom this work of lifting us, rescuing us from the darkness, takes place. John 10:12, we talked about this morning. The hired hand who's not a shepherd leaves the sheep and flees. Jesus didn't leave us and flee. He will never, never abandon his people. Well, Jesus has much to teach us concerning the work of the third person of the Godhead, and we're going to sit before him over the next few Lord's days as the Son speaks to us in this gospel about our love for one another, about his departure, and about the work of the Spirit in our hearts. What I believe we must glean from the words of our Lord this morning above all else is that his people were not left alone when he departed this earth. He only left in a bodily sense. He didn't abandon them or us. He empowered them with great power. He had to go in order to do that in God's providence. And folks, he is with us. He's with us. That's the whole point. Somehow in God's providence, he would not indwell us by his Spirit as long as he was on the earth. But now he indwells every person who's born again by his Spirit. When his church gathers, he's in our midst by his Spirit. And when his word is faithfully preached, he is our teacher by his Spirit. He is still our helper in heaven by his Spirit, who is our helper here in this life. Jesus is our intercessor. He pleads our case with God. The Spirit still, as we stand here, teaches us about the Father and the Son. And now that he's arrived, he will never depart from Christ's church. We'll leave it there for this morning. As we approach the table of our Lord, though, let us prepare our hearts. Let us dwell on the fact that he is with us and the amazing tapestry of redemption that God had ordained and worked out for us. The love he's shown us as he suffered and died to bring us into his kingdom.